All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Gospel reading today is from Luke chapter 4, verse 14 to 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went up to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise you. Thank you, David. Please be seated. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we've sometimes commented before that the church in the West is somewhat in the doldrums. Of course there are encouragements, but for the most part the churches in Europe are in decline. Indeed, we might say that our whole culture and society is somewhat under the judgment of God. The long legacy of Christendom continues to disintegrate. Our civilization is somewhat falling apart. I think that would be clear to our great-grandparents if they just glanced at our newspapers. Just to take one quick example, they would be baffled, I think, by some contemporary attitudes to gender and sexuality, would they not? You know, we can't agree what a woman is, and J.K. Rowling has to be cancelled. Can there be much hope for us? In many ways, we've never had it so good, but we might be nervous for the immediate future of Bible-believing Christianity in this country. So as we face this situation, it might be good for us to remember that we've been here before. In England, before the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, some things were pretty dire. And let's have a side up, please. I don't know if you've been to see the William Hogarth exhibition at Tate Britain. Still a chance to do that. Of course, there were gaudy riches and great titles and balls and so on, and lots of lovely dressing up. But there was also plenty of debt and gin and adultery and syphilis. In the Bible, of course, there were also times of great ruin and despair. Think what it must have been like to be one of the people of God living in Jerusalem in 587 BC as the Babylonian superpower captures the city, destroys the temple, and the people are carried off into exile. It must have seemed like the end. But the prophets had spoken not only of the judgment of God on sin, but also of hope, of a return from exile. And that's where we pick things up in the book of Nehemiah. It's about 140 years later, and some people have returned. Nehemiah has been given permission to rebuild the city walls. So there's something of a revival and reformation going on for the people of God. Things are still small and weak, and there's fierce opposition, but good things are happening. So if we wanted a subject for this sermon, it might be the characteristics, or maybe even the conditions, for reformation and revival. What does it look like for a hopeful new beginning for the people of God? How can the ruins be rebuilt? How can the church and nation survive and flourish, even if there's a godless superpower and a hostile wider society? Well, let's look at it together. Let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, page 492. And we'll just notice some things. Of course, we have to be a bit careful here, because this isn't 21st century Walton we're reading about. So just because they did something then doesn't mean we should necessarily do exactly the same today. We'll want to think about the rest of the Bible too. No doubt there'll be lots of other things to say. But these things are written for our learning, so let's consider them together. Look at verse 1. All the people assembled together as one man. They got together. Now, this is preaching to the choir, of course, because you're here. They didn't have COVID to worry about. But they must have made a considerable effort to get together from their various towns. No remaining on Zoom longer than was necessary for them. It would be lovely, of course, to stay at home in many ways. We could wear our PJs and get the duvet on the sofa and have bacon sandwiches and coffee and watch the live stream. But they actually assembled, even though it wasn't easy to do so. No doubt there are lots of other things they could have been doing, but this was what they all dedicated themselves to together. Now, we all know, of course, that there can be good reasons for self-isolating or minimizing social contact and so on, and it's good that there are some emergency doctors in the hospital and not here in church today. But maybe there's someone we could graciously and gently invite to come to church with us. Someone we could encourage back to church. They assembled, and verse 1 we're told they did so as one man. So in a united, determined, ready for action kind of way. They were like an army lined up for war. So not just a sort of collection of individuals milling about, all going off in their own various directions. No cliques or divisions. No one caused trouble or got their own little gang or party around them. They didn't have their own agendas, but one united agenda. And what was it? Why did they assemble? What was their agreed purpose? Well, they asked for a Bible reading and a sermon, verse 1. They told Ezra, the scribe or teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. They thought it was a privilege and a blessing to have the word of God and to have wise and godly, duly called and authorized Bible teachers, and they wanted to hear from them. They were eager for a sermon, and they didn't joke about it only going on for 7 minutes. So maybe here is the main point of our passage. Reformation and revival, the hope for the people of God, come from the word of God and our willingness to hear and respond to it rightly. Reformation and revival come from the word of God and our willingness to hear it and respond to it rightly. Key to the health of the church is an eagerness to hear God's word, read and proclaimed, and to put it into practice. Good for us to examine ourselves on this point. Are we keen to hear God's word? Did we pray today for the reading and preaching of God's word? Will we perhaps look over this passage this afternoon or this week? What difference might this priority of Bible teaching and godly response make to me and my family and my church? So Ezra comes before the assembly, verse 2, and all the men and women are there, and all who are able to understand. Now, I don't think this necessarily outlaws the men's breakfast. Maybe there were different groups that met at different times. Some of the Old Testament festivals only required the men to go up to them. I expect there was a crash. But here was the main assembly of the people of God, and it was just as inclusive as possible, men and women, and as many as could understand. I doubt they had that ludicrous situation that I've known in some churches, where the 18-year-old young people are still going out to Sunday school. I reckon the 11-year-olds could probably benefit from the sermon, and they were probably there. And they had, what, at least a 4-hour Bible reading and sermon, verse 3. From daybreak to noon, and all the people listened attentively to Leviticus. Now this is something of a rebuke to our attention span and interest, is it not? Okay. There are some bits of the Bible that seem hard and weird to us. It might not always be easy for us to see its relevance immediately. But here is the word of God that he's wisely written for us in this way. And we should really give ourselves to getting into it, even to getting into some of the trickier bits, the 5 books of the law of Moses, for example. So, just because they did this in Nehemiah 8, obviously doesn't mean that we must do this every day. But this could be our homework, couldn't it? To think about how we will listen more and more attentively to the word of God and put it into practice. You could lead the campaign for longer sermons or for more Bible teaching. The great need of the church in Ezra's day and ours is surely back to the Bible. Preach the word. Read the word. Listen to the word. Hear the word. Study the word. Learn the word. Do the word. And then verse 4, the biblical mandate for pulpits. And pausing there for you to look at it and for the chuckling to die down. And verse 5, the people responded with their bodies. They stand to show respect and readiness to act. And verse 6, they lift their hands and voices in prayer and praise. Now there's something to learn from, isn't it? That God has made us embodied creatures, not just minds or souls. He means us to kneel and bow down and stand and sit and raise our hands and maybe even clap and dance in worship. So it would be good for us in our English middle class way perhaps to edge towards some of these things. Maybe we could dare to kneel for the prayers if our knees will take it. If you want a New Testament text for that, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. No doubt more important to kneel in your heart than with your knees, but I think God who made your knees would like you to put them to use, and kneeling on them to pray is an excellent use for knees. Look again at verse 6. Ezra prays the Lord, Lord there in capital letters, the great God. So you know that when we get Lord in capitals in our English Bibles, it means God's special personal name, Yahweh, which he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am. It points us to God's unique being and character. This is the God who made himself known to his people and saved them. The promise-keeping God, who's always himself. So worship is about praising God for who he is and what he's done. Taking him as our great king and responding to him. Worship is our fitting response to God's uniquely worshipable person and work. And verse 6, all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen! Amen! Yes, that's right, Rector! So be it! We agree! Amen! We give our consent and allegiance to God. We pledge ourselves to this God who is committed to us. And they bow down with their faces to the ground. So here's worship. It's this drama of response. God speaks and the people respond. We might say it's like a liturgy where there would be words in normal type and words in bold type. God speaks and we pray and praise and repent and act. And one consequence in Nehemiah is that the people share with those in need. They send food parcels so that others too can celebrate, verse 10. Maybe a way of helping out the poor, perhaps helping those who are, disorganized or for some reason ill-prepared or facing challenges or haven't prioritized this festival. There's kindness and consideration to others here, isn't there? Wanting the best for them and a willingness to share the blessings that God has given me with others. So God's people worship the Lord not only with their lips, but with their lives, with their bank account and time and effort and thoughtfulness. Often we serve God whom we cannot see by serving his people whom we can. God speaks, and we respond rightly to his word, by his grace, in the power of his Spirit, to live in the light of what God has said. Could say that here in Nehemiah 8, it's covenant renewal, renewing the promises and commitment between God and the people. They hear the word of God and renew their commitment to him. Or rather, God meets them and renews his covenant with them. And that's what we do every Sunday here, every time we share the Lord's Supper. It seems from verse 9 that all the people responded to God's word by mourning and weeping. And that's understandable, isn't it? It's one of the appropriate responses in the Bible. Often in the Bible when people meet God, they're terrified. They think they're going to die because they realize they're sinners. And in the light of God, they see themselves in a new way. They're terrified of death and judgment. Woe is me, for I am undone, Isaiah says, when he sees the Lord in the temple. And that's certainly part of the response to God's word, isn't it? It can come to us as a light, a searchlight that shines into the grimy corners of our lives that we'd rather no one else saw and we didn't have to think about. Well, the Bible holds up a mirror to us. We see our hair's a mess. We've still got toothpaste and breakfast on our face. Or we see the picture of Jesus in the Bible and we realise how far short we fall. God's word is like a sword which can pierce us. It's like a scalpel in the hands of God. But that's not the ultimate response to the Bible here, is it? It's not what the leaders call for in verses 9 and 10. They say, this is a holy day, a holiday, a festival, a celebration, as every Sunday is meant to be, the best day of the week. Here we are to joyfully celebrate the Lord's Day, Resurrection Day. It's a mini Easter. It's an excuse for chocolate every Sunday. Yes, God's word calls us to weep and mourn and turn from our sin. It's right that we confess our sins as we meet together. But God's word also calls us to turn to Christ and to receive his forgiveness. To receive Christ. And what could be better than that? What could be better than him? Who could be better? In the end, the purpose of the Bible is to lead us to Jesus, the Lord, the Saviour. He is the sum and substance of the Scriptures. As he said in that synagogue at Nazareth, he fulfills it. Today, that day, this scripture from Isaiah was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in him. It centres on him. The goal of the written word of God, the Bible, is that we should come to the living word of God, the Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith. So we could say that in our gospel reading, Jesus is a new and better Ezra. Jesus is the ultimate prophet and priest and scribe and teacher of the law, the perfect rabbi, the full and final word of God. So let's hear Jesus as he speaks the scriptures to us today. Let's come to him afresh. Yes, let's mourn for our sin, but let's hand it over to our Saviour and leave it with him. Let's go home today, rejoicing that we are the blind who see, the lame who walk, prisoners who are set free. Let's embrace afresh not only the law which shows us our sin, but the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and friendship with Jesus. And let's come now to his table and feast with him. Remember, this Lord's Supper is meant to be more like a wedding banquet than a funeral. Rejoice. Nehemiah 8 verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we come to feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. May we be strengthened with his joy, and may we continue our celebrations over coffee and at home. Let's pray for the reformation and revival of our own souls, our hearts and minds and bodies, and for the reformation and revival of our church and nation. And whatever God sends, may the joy of the Lord be our strength. Let's commit ourselves afresh to hearing and responding to God's word. And so to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be all honour and power and glory, now and forever. Amen.